Luke chapter 12 will be our passage for study today. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 49, we'll finish the chapter here, Lord willing. Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it already were kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? Oh, no, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided against two and two against three. And they'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower's coming. And so it happens. When you see a south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. It happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. And I tell you, you'll never get out until you paid the last penny. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the truths that he taught us. Thank you for the truths he continues to teach us, and help us to be alert, help us to learn well, help us to be equipped better to help others become more like Christ. Father, help that always to be our focus, our goal, our desire. We pray in his name, amen. Well, to hear the strong opinions and ideas about from many people about God and Jesus, the Bible, and the religion that flows out of those teachings is, in the broadest sense, Christianity. You kind of get the idea that is a really, really, really bad religion. We often hear questions like, you know, if there really is a loving God, why does so much bad stuff happen on this earth? People wonder about violent behaviors from so-called Christian people generations past, like how could the Christian Pope Urban II or King Richard I, the good, solid Catholic, send crusaders into the Middle East to kill men, women, and children almost at random simply because it was a religion that taught a theology different than their own? Or how could so-called Christians in the 15th and 16th centuries, Spain and England and Italy and Germany and France, kill other professing Christians because they differed theologically? And why can't religions get along in the 21st century? To quote the popular bumper sticker, why can't we just coexist? Why can't Christians and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and all the other 4,300 different religions in the world just get along? Why must there be conflicts between us? And when people stumble over these sad realities, and they are realities, it's a clear indication that they really don't understand the reason for the conflicts. The root reason for these conflicts is also the overarching reason for all of these conflicts. It is a conflict between truth and error. And so it really does appear that I would say, I believe the truth, and these other people believe error, and therefore there's conflict because they don't agree with me. And boy, if you even dare to state something like that, you'll be laughed out of hand, at best, persecuted, maybe executed, depending on where you live. And be that as it may, the case is and always has been that the evil of Satan is attacking the righteousness of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth brought the perfect righteousness from God in heaven into this world that is thoroughly saturated by the sin of Satan. Folks, how could there not be a conflict between two such diametrically opposed philosophies, if you want to call them that, ideologies, theologies? And that's the story of our text. We find Jesus in our text steadfastly determined to go up to Jerusalem to fulfill the divine purpose for which he was here. He was sent to this earth specifically to accomplish the eternal task assigned to him by the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He was here to provide the price required to forgive sin. And he was determined to go to the cross in Jerusalem, pay the price with his own blood. And as he drew closer and closer to that point in history, that cross, it really does look like Satan worked more diligently and harder, more strenuously to stir up conflict and to stir up crowds against him. And the saddest part of those people being stirred up to conflict with righteous Jesus Christ is the fact that they were not able to discern that they were looking at an opportunity to be right with their Creator, and every single day the opportunity was passing them by. They couldn't see it. They couldn't discern. And that same scenario is repeated over and over and over in our circles of influence. We all experience conflicts, right? And there really are conflicts between righteousness and sin. And they're real conflicts with real people in real circumstances. And still the sad reality is that there might very well be people in your sphere of influence who do not like you, who resist you, who maybe just even hate you. Because you insist on living out a righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they cannot discern that through your testimony and your example and your life, God is giving them the opportunity to see their need. And they don't see it. And if they could discern the real problem, they could confess their sins, rebellion against God, embrace Jesus Christ's work in their behalf, by faith be made righteous. But our story explains to us how they just don't see it. So Jesus talked about this unavoidable division that we all are familiar with, using words like fire and baptism and distress. You know, you read these as the opening words of our text, and you get the idea that our text is not going to promise us a whole lot of positivism today, right? But those are the words that answer the question, why did Christ come to earth? And that is a very significant question. That is the root question we need to ask, we need to answer in this world. Why did he come to this earth? Well, he came to declare the truth. That's his own testimony. He said that over and over and over in his ministry. John chapter 6, verse 38, he said, I came here to this earth to do the Father's will. He said, I came to tell the truth about God that I heard while I was in heaven, John 17, 8. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11, I came to this earth to call the unrighteous to repentance. Mark chapter 1, verse 38, I came to preach the good news of salvation to all of the villages. I came to offer abundant life, John 10:10. I came to bring the requirements of all the law of God to completion, Matthew 5:17. I came, Jesus said, to tell the truth. But in our text, he also came to judge. Well, that's what verse 49 means. I came to cast fire on the earth. Wood that were already kindled. Now, you're familiar with the Bible. If you're familiar today, you realize that that symbol, that picture of fire, all through the Bible is a symbol of judgment, or it can be a symbol of purging. And so you have this judgment against sin and this fire of God, as it were, that destroys, burns up, judges sin, and yet the very same picture is that which purges sin, brings sin to the surface, and removes it in the believer's life. But for the sinner, that fire is a judgment that's eternal. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And so the sinner really does not have to wait until that proverbial judgment day in order to face judgment from Jesus Christ because of his sin. Jesus Christ was on earth at that moment doing that very thing, showing the distinction between righteousness and error, sin and right. It was his fire of judgment. And he still draws this distinction between righteousness and sin. And he will pass judgment on all sin that does not conform to righteousness in the future. But here's an astonishing statement from the lips of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I wish it was all over right now. Can you imagine him saying that? You know what he said was, I wish the end was here. I wish sin was completely done away with, purged, destroyed forever, cast into the lake of fire for eternity. That's good. That's right. But it is a sad reminder that the judgment of Jesus Christ in judging sin will punish sinners who are real people forever. And that judgment, that fire that he has cast on the earth was kindled at the cross. That's why he is so determined to go to Jerusalem. That's why he's so determined to finish the job. I wish that it were already kindled, he says. The cross guarantees and affirms Christ's judgment against sin and sinners. But the good news for us is that same cross where this judgment was kindled, this fire was kindled, is still purging the sin out of his people's hearts. And the question we need to answer here this morning is, do I really want this fire from Jesus burning in my soul, bringing that dross and that sin to the surface, that it can be purged? We might also ask from the second verse of our text, not only why did Christ come to this earth, but what was this baptism of which he spoke, verse 50? I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, you're in a Baptist church, so I think you understand this, all right? Baptism is not just a matter of getting wet. Now, I know it's entirely possible that you're here and say, that's kind of all I got out of it. Well, let's think about this for a moment. Okay, the essence of baptism is identification. In fact, in Jesus' day, there were some Gentiles who wanted to be identified with the Jewish religion. They wanted to convert. We call that proselytizing. And in order for them to go through the whole process of becoming like the Jewish people and embracing the Jewish religion, they had to be baptized.
They would identify with the Jewish religion. You know, you see that word used the same way when it talks about the baptism that John was doing just before Jesus came on the scene in his ministry. And he's out in the wilderness and he is baptizing people for repentance of sin. What that means is the people repented of their sin and they submitted to a public declaration, this public rite that said to all the people who witnessed, we've repented of our sin. And that's what John was doing out in the wilderness. And ultimately, we do the same thing. If we're baptized, as the New Testament teaches, we are declaring publicly to everyone that I am identified with Jesus Christ of Nazareth as my Savior, believing that He has forgiven my sins as I have trusted Him to do. And when I'm baptized, I'm saying to everybody who watches that, I'm identifying with Jesus Christ and I intend to live like Jesus. That's what baptism is. So, what is Jesus talking about? Because he uses the exact same word. I have an immersion to be immersed with. What is it? He has to be immersed in the Father's judgment against sin. Folks, that is why the suffering on the cross was such a horrendous experience for the Son. Because he had to take upon himself the sin of the world. He had to be identified with that. And he had to be identified with the Father's judgment against sin. And that, as bad and awful as it sounds to us, is the good news of the gospel. That is the promise of salvation. That God the Father would lay on God the Son the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 was fulfilled at that crucial moment in history. As the Son hung on the cross and cries out, my God, why did you forsake me? Knowing the answer, he had to be immersed in the judgment of the Father against Son and against sin. And that's why Paul wrote these words. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin. Even though he knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's his baptism. He was baptized for our sins. That we might be baptized in his righteousness. Peter put it like this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that he might die to sin and that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Jesus knew that. That's what he said. I'm about to be. He knew it was in the future. The very near future is imminent. He's going to be baptized with this baptism. Did he shirk the duty? Did he turn around? Did he want to run? No. He is driven to accomplish his salvation. In fact, as you read through Luke, if you do it in one setting, which takes a good bit of time, you notice these sections that just automatically show up. Like chapter 9 of Luke, verse 51. Right there at the end of the chapter, it marks a very significant division in Luke's story, his telling of the good news. Because this is a point where Jesus steadfastly sets his face like flint, going to Jerusalem, and nothing is going to deter him from going up to Jerusalem to be handed over by the authorities to be crucified, baptized. Luke chapter 12, as we began this chapter, marks another significant division. Because starting with Luke chapter 12, we start to see what I mentioned in the introduction, where where there's more and more conflict and the people are stirred more and more against Jesus, and there's just no question as you read through Luke chapter 12 that the authorities are now absolutely predisposed against Jesus Christ. They are going to destroy him. And yet also many of the people have turned against him at this point. We come to the end of chapter 12. And in these words, Jesus saying, I wish that it were already kindled. I wish that I was already baptized. Let it happen. Nothing's going to deter him. He's going to finish the task. Verse 50, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Let's get it over with. Oh, wait a minute. Is it right for God the Son, who has absolute, unfailing confidence in God the Father, to be distressed? You come into my office, you sit down, you say, Pastor, I'm distressed. I am not going to say, oh, that's fine, don't worry about it, Jesus did that too. I'm going to say, let's talk about this. This is not right. Well, then why is it right for Jesus to be distressed? Okay, put it in our language. He said to the disciples, I'm stressed out like mad. You know, I wish this thing was over. I mean, this stress is killing me. How can he say that? I'm going to tell you. It's because he felt it. I mean, think of the stress that you have felt. Now multiply at times, I don't know what. But his stress was infinitely worse. What does he experience here? Well, the same thing we experience. He was in every way tempted like we are. Of course he's going to be stressed out at some point. The word speaks of unfavorable circumstances that jump on you, that seize you, that attack you, and cause you distress. The attack is not sin. The distress is not sin. How you respond is the sin. If you respond in fear, if you respond in doubt, if you respond and say, you know, God doesn't care and I'm on my own, and that's a sin. And Jesus never did that. Was he distressed? He was stressed out. And he committed himself to the care of his Father, knowing full well that his Father would provide the grace to accomplish the task. And he said, I came to this earth. I came to this earth to bring truth. I came to this earth to accomplish the will of the Father, to judge. And therefore, I did not bring peace. I brought division. And that seems to fly in the face of Scripture, doesn't it? I would encourage you to go to your friend and your neighbor and your coworker and tell them the good news. Jesus didn't come to bring peace. He brought division. And then wonder why they don't come to church with you. Wait a minute. Didn't the Bible through the prophets promise us that Jesus was here to bring peace? You read the prophets who preceded Jesus, and you know, as a whole, they promised that. I mean, that great passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, is called the Prince of Peace. Ezekiel promises that Jesus is going to make an everlasting covenant of peace with his people Israel. Zacharias, the father of John, said, you know, the one who's coming after my son John, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, and he is going to lead individuals, and therefore the whole nation, into the path of peace. And therefore, it seems kind of strange for us See, Jesus show up, and what he brings is the righteousness of God from heaven, and that righteousness is in great conflict with the sin that is in this world because of Satan. And Jesus saying, there's going to be conflict. Even though at the very same time, he does offer peace. Do you know that? I mean, are you really familiar through your experience with the unique peace that Jesus Christ offers? John chapter 16, verse 33, not as the world gives peace, do I give peace? And he offers that peace to the very people who need it the most because they are estranged from God. They are far off. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 17. And the only way he could possibly ever offer this peace to anybody is because he went to the cross. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. And hanging on the cross, suffering for you and for me was not a peaceful experience. But he brought peace. Because he bought peace with his own blood. Then why does he promise division? Well, simple. He's righteous. And he's in a world that is full of sin and there's going to have to be conflict. Verse 51, do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And then he explains what it's going to look like in the typical household. And most of you are familiar with this. Most of you know from your experience what this looks like, what this feels like. What is happening? Well, on the one hand, Jesus offers peace through his sacrifice on the cross. But at the very same time, the peace that he offers through the blood shed on the cross, that same blood, makes a division toward those who reject him will not be born again. It is that same division that you see between righteousness and sin. It's unavoidable. And the fire that Christ came and cast on the earth is judgment of sin. And for some people, that same fire is so good because it purges sin out of our lives. To others, it is eternal condemnation. Paul put it like this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. Fellow Christians love you. You talk about Christ, you talk about his work, and we are so encouraged because we are constantly reminded it is that work of Jesus Christ that saved us from our sins. And you still tell the same story among those who are perishing. To one, it's a fragrance from death to death. To the other, it's a fragrance of life to life. They don't like it. And it's that way, through that means, that Christ makes the distinction. 1 Corinthians 11:32, we read this every month. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And that distinction exists. And you cannot deny it, and you cannot avoid it. And in many families, especially in America, if a family member decides to get religion, as they would call it, as long as all they do is get religion, it's not too bad. You know, it's tolerable. But if this person has the audacity to hang out at family gatherings and live like Jesus, and talk like Jesus, and think and act like Jesus, that's intolerable. We don't want that. They don't want that. And Jesus said, that's too bad. Because they are missing an opportunity. The conflict between Jesus' righteousness and the sin of this world is so obvious. That Jesus is judging against that sin. It's very obvious if you know anything about the Bible. But what should people do about it? And that's the issue of this text. When you see the distinction, when you see that the contrast being drawn, when you experience the conflict because of righteousness versus sin, wake up. Pay attention. This is your opportunity. That's what Jesus said by way of illustration. In the illustration, he talks about these people in the crowd. They just have an ability to discern time, just like you and I do. Verse 54, he says to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, so it happens. Verse 55, when you see the south wind blowing, you say there's going to be a scorching heat, it happens. Well, we do that all the time. And so did the religious leaders. And Jesus says, you know, you guys can do that. You look at the weather, you look at the patterns, you say, I know what's going to happen. And you know what Jesus is saying is, you can do that with a lot of other things too. Really, Jesus' argument so much of the time was against the religious leaders who thought they had a corner on the law of God and they could tell you everything that the law of God meant and all the details and all the nuances and how it was supposed to fit in your life, and they couldn't even figure out what was going on in real life. In fact, Paul described them like this: you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So you figure, you know it all. Let me illustrate. You look at the sky and you can tell what's going to happen. And it does. You know, cloud in the west means rain, kind of like South Carolina. Hot wind blowing up off the Arabian Desert. Do you know it's going to be a scorching summer day? Yep. How did Jesus apply that very simple principle? You hypocrites, verse 56. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Now, you know what the word hypocrite means. It means to be a make-believer. Jesus used that word frequently. Indicates that somebody is pretending there are certain things true about them, and in reality, that's not true. It's really something quite different. And very often, Jesus was applying that concept or that word to the religious people in his day. They pretended to know so much about God's law, and that in reality, they didn't even know God, and they didn't know his law. They were able to demonstrate this great ability to look at the weather pattern, say, we know what's going to happen, but they couldn't look at the law and say, I know what's going to happen. I know how this works. And here's an amazing thing. Jesus is saying to these people, you just grow up being able to look at the clouds and make a decision. Feel the wind and make a right conclusion. And I have given you divine evidence through my preaching, through my teaching, through my healing, through my calming of the weather, through my feeding of the thousands, through raising the dead. I've given you incredible evidence. And you don't see it. You can't see it. Those people, religious, they were exactly like the cultural Christians you rub elbows with. What are cultural Christians? They are people who grow up in a Christian culture, like Greenville, South Carolina. And in the Christian culture, they learn what to say. They learn what is acceptable. They just learn that this is what Christians look like. The problem is simply this. There's one major part about their Christian experience they never had. And that's called the miracle of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, where they're born again. So they get along just fine being cultural Christians. Knowing what to say, knowing how to act, knowing where to be, knowing they ought to go to church on occasion, something like that. I mean, they just know. If you profess to be a Christian, you have to believe in God. You're supposed to believe that He's good. You're supposed to believe that the Bible is true. You're supposed to believe in Jesus, that He is the Christ. who died on the cross, rose from the grave. And people who believe those kinds of basic doctrines are the kind of people who think, you know, I really ought to go to church fairly regularly. I ought to love mom and grandma. I shouldn't get drunk too often. I ought to stand up when they play the national anthem. Probably should take my hat off. And I ought to pray before a football game. Those are cultural Christians. They do all the right stuff, say all the right stuff, but they're not born again. Because a cultural Christian has not experienced the new birth through the Holy Spirit. And therefore doesn't have a genuine personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore does not have a desire to discern the truths of God's Word and apply them to his or her heart regularly. And so a cultural Christian really doesn't see the need to read the Bible, to be fed by it, to pray, to communicate with their Father. So they view God as something like a fire extinguisher. Nice to have around in case of an emergency. They're hypocrites. Who, according to Jesus, cannot discern the present time. Verse 56, last part of the verse. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? When Jesus used this word, present time, this is what he's talking about. I am here. I'm in your presence. I am teaching you the truth. I am showing you righteousness from God in heaven. You are able to look at the weather. You're able to look at the signs of the area around you, the environment around you, and you are able to make conclusions based on all of this stuff, and you think that you're able to look at the law and tell everything that's in the law, and you can't even tell that your opportunity is standing right before you. They could not judge accurately. The purpose of the law was to show them that they needed a Savior, and this is the Savior. So they rejected him. And that's how Jesus expressed it. When he drew near and saw the city, that's Jerusalem, he wept over and he said, Would that you had known on this day the time, the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will be set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you didn't get it. You did not know the time of your visitation. How do you know the time of your visitation? Jesus gave a second illustration to teach this lesson. It asks a very important question. Verse 57, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Now, this is a question that is addressed to the individuals, and that becomes clear in the syntax of the pronoun yourselves. He's talking about individuals. Not just the group. And the question is this. Why can you not discern for yourself that you are guilty before God? That's a very important question for individuals to still ask. At issue is the same problem that those disciples on the road to Emmaus experienced after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus comes up to them. They don't know who he is. And so they spill their guts to Jesus. And they say, you don't have any idea what's going on. If you'd have been here, how could you not know? And they talk about all of the details about Jesus. And how they're discouraged. And how they're frustrated. And Jesus very simply says, because of your lack of faith, your eyes were not opened. You didn't believe all that the Scripture said about me. And because you didn't believe, because you didn't trust, because you just couldn't apply it to your life. Your eyes are closed. He said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scripture, the things concerning himself. And hypocrites in every age are quite sure they've got it. They understand. But in reality, they refuse to believe God's word. That's the issue. They really think, they're quite sure, we can see clearly now, the rain is gone. You know, our spiritual eyes are open. We understand what's taking place. Why? Well, yeah, I went to church Easter. And they can't even see their need before God. Jesus described them like this on a couple of occasions. Indeed, in their case, a prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear and never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart is grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they've closed, lest they should see, with their eyes hear, with their ears understand, their heart be turned, and I would heal them." And Jesus said, because you're in this condition, let me illustrate what is going to happen. Verse 58, "As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him along the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you're not coming out until you paid the very last penny." And people will read through Luke's account, and they get to this part, and they say, well, here Jesus started a whole different story, a whole different thought. No, he didn't. He says, this is an illustration of the problem. You don't believe the scriptures, what it says about me, so you don't understand who I am. You don't understand, therefore, that this is your time, this is your opportunity. And because you miss it, you're going to get dragged before the judge. He's talking about the great white throne judgment. You can go ahead and read about that in Revelation chapter 20. And he's saying, before you get to that throne, you better settle. You better settle with your adversary, and right now your adversary is God. Because when you get to that judge sitting behind that seat, there is no settlement. It's over. You're punished. And you'll never get out. And so he says to his peers, he said to those religious people, he says to us, discern the time. Embrace the opportunity to repent, to embrace Christ now. Pay very close attention to this division that has to be there because of Christ. Folks, there has to be a conflict because sin and righteousness are so diametrically opposed. That conflict has to exist. So doesn't it seem logical? I mean, doesn't it just seem right to us? Because that is true, the people who love Christ, the people who believe Christ, the people who follow Christ must of necessity be divided out. There just has to be distinctions made. You know, the world has to say to us, you stand over there. That's okay. I think it's so odd that professing Christians spend so much time, so much effort, so much money attempting to make the people on the other side, the ones who are on the other side of that righteous divide that Jesus sets up, we just spend so much trying to make them think there is no divide. We're trying to erase it. We try to tear it down. We try to make it go away. And we are blurring their opportunity to discern the time. Folks, the conflict helps them understand. It's time to discern your need.
just like you discern the weather, just like you discern every other indication in time in your life. It's there for a purpose, so that someone will know now's the time to say the same thing about your sin that God said. To believe what God said about Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, that His blood is sufficient to pay for your sins. Now is the time, by faith, to embrace that truth. And conflict helps us see that time. And so I would challenge all of us here. You say, well, you know, I know that, Pastor. I've done that. I realize that. Okay, tell somebody else. Or you're here and you say, I get it. This is my time. I would just ask you to get alone very quickly. Just you and God. And you tell God what He already knows about you. That you're a rebel against Him. And that you're sorry. And that you really believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover your sins. Would you do that? Would you just get alone with God and just say, it's time for me to be on your side.